Good morning. Really, really enjoyed worshiping with you guys today. Thank you guys. That was awesome. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are so faithful, that your hand hath provided all that we need. And you just remind us of that every day as we just realize how weak we are and we keep coming back to you, and you are just faithful every time. And so this morning as we come to your word, I pray that we all have come here prepared, that our hearts are soft, that we will hear your word and want to change and allow the Holy Spirit to just even in a small way to become more like our Savior this morning through the exhortation of your words to us in your Holy Scripture. And so we just thank you that we have this book that we can come to understand what it is you want for us, who you are, and what we are to do in response to such a great God. And so we just give this time over to you, and we ask you to bless it. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, it's fun to get to come in and just pick a passage, right? Oftentimes we're preaching through Romans, like you guys have been doing, and I get to pick a passage. So I pick Matthew 17 because I love this passage, and it is standing on top of a high mountain, which is where we find God when He's in His glory, is high and lifted up. And so this morning we get to go to Matthew 17, if you want to open there with me, and we get to stand on that mountain, and the view is spectacular, both of who is there in the person of Jesus Christ in His full glory, but also from that mountaintop, we get to see some things that are coming from both from the disciples' perspective, because they were where they were, and now from where we are, still we can look back and see the things that came to pass that they were close to. But we also can see a glimpse of Jesus coming back in His second coming glory. So it's a pretty neat view from the top of this mountain. What I want to do this morning, this is a really rich passage, and I'm afraid what will happen is if we just go through it once, we'll get kind of wrapped up oftentimes in the transfiguration and dealing with Peter and some of the maybe things that he said, errors that he made in this view from the top of this mountain, and maybe miss just some of the majesty of what's going on. So if you guys will let me, what I'd really like to do is I want to go through this passage twice. I want to go through this passage without Peter, and you'll see if you haven't read it in a while that Peter kind of jumps in and adds some things that maybe he might have waited to say. And I don't want to get the other things that are here for us lost in that. So if you would, I have a New King James Version this morning, so if you don't, just follow, maybe just listen. But I want to read us through the passage one time, and then we'll go back and see what God has for us this morning. We start out really at the end of chapter 16 in verse 29, and we have a promise that's being made to the 12. And it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And then when we turn to chapter 17, we see that there were three of those 12 that actually had the privilege of having that promise fulfilled in their lives. And it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." And then we have the prophetic word confirmed by the two, as we see, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So we end the passage with the preeminence of the one. So we start with a promise to the 12. We have three that had the actual privilege of receiving that promise of going up on this mountain and seeing this event. We see Moses and Elijah, the two, coming to confirm the things that are being said. And finally, we end up with Jesus alone. And what I want us to do here is just kind of stop for a second. Because the temptation is to jump in, like I said, to jump into Peter, to jump into what's going on here on this mountaintop, and forget to take just one second and just enjoy the view. This is really a remarkable thing that is happening here. And oftentimes I'm afraid we read scripture and we just kind of, okay, go right on past and don't just let it wash over us. I mean, this is a God. This is why we're here this morning, because we serve and follow this God. And we are getting a picture of who he is that we haven't seen before up to this point in his life on earth. And we get a glimpse, the disciples get a glimpse of who he is. And he pulls back just a corner of that human veil that he's been living in, that has hidden basically his godhood, his glory from mankind. And so for one moment, we see him as he's going to be. We see him as he's going to be at that second coming when he comes back victorious. Because right now, we have a king coming as a servant in this passage. He's going to the cross. We're going to talk about this a little bit with Peter. It's, I think, partly why Peter gets a little confused here, because they don't understand that fully yet. They are still thinking that he's the victorious, conquering king, and he is, but he's coming as a servant. And then for us, from where we stand on this mountaintop, he is a humble servant that's coming as a conquering king. And so it's backwards for both of us. Peter and James and John didn't completely understand the suffering and the servanthood that Jesus was going to come in. And we sometimes need to stop and look at this passage and realize that he's a conquering king. And when he pulls back that humanness that he was living in, and we see both his humanness and his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know that we haven't fully understood this passage unless we respond like the disciples do, and that's on our faces in fear. When they saw Jesus and then they heard God speak out of heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son," they just fell down. But we also see one of my favorite parts of this passage that I want us just to kind of meditate on here today, and I hope through this week, is the end of it. Jesus came, and let me go back. It says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid." But the same Jesus that they're seeing in his glory now comes as they were used to him as a man again. And it says, "And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." And that's enough for us this morning. If we just see God in his glory, and then we also realize that through all of the trials and struggles of life that we get distracted by, that if we could just see Jesus only, that's enough. And it's such a precious moment here when you look at these disciples just scared out of their minds because God just spoke out of heaven, and Jesus comes and gets down on their level and puts his hand on their back and says, "Don't be afraid." And they saw him alone. Elijah was gone. Moses was gone. Important people, but not nearly as important as the living God that we serve. So I want us to enjoy that this week. Go back and think about this passage. Do I really understand who God is? There is no God like our God. And so we are a fortunate people that God has called us out and made us his children, and that we serve a God that is all powerful, but also loves us and comes down and gets on our level and puts his hand on our back and says, it's okay, don't be afraid, I'm here with you and I'm going to walk this journey with you. Knowing their sin, knowing that they would betray him, knowing all the things that he knows our sins, he knows all our betrayals, and that Jesus alone comes in those quiet moments when no one else is there, when no one else could be there, and Jesus is there, and he says, it's okay, I'm here for you, and he's all we need. And so, could stop right there, but we won't. But I didn't want to go past that too fast, because when we start getting into what Peter said and all that, sometimes we kind of forget about the majesty of this mountaintop experience, because it was given for us. You know, one of the things I want to talk about is what was the purpose of this? Again, Peter talking in the middle of it doesn't change the reason that God had this experience. And allowed these three disciples to come and witness it and put it in the Holy Scriptures so that we also could witness it. There's a reason that happened. All right. So again, we're going to go through one more time now. First, it's just enjoy the majesty of it, right? God in his glory, and we serve a Savior that is also knows how to get down on our level, and he doesn't just crush us for our sin. He comes down and he loves us. And now, we're going to go back and look at this picture. Why did it happen? Why did Jesus have this moment where he revealed himself? And why to only three? And why did Moses and Elijah come? So we have a couple questions to answer as we look at just the point of what was going on here. Okay, one of the things I think that's happening, I like the passages where Jesus says, and oh, by the way, this is what this meant. We don't get that in this passage necessarily. But there's one thing, whether it was meant or not, that certainly is happening here, and that's that we get a glimpse, and the disciples got a glimpse of what was to come. It helps us a little bit to look at what's going on during this time. If we go back just to the end of the last chapter, we see that, first of all, Peter has been asked who he thinks Jesus is, and he answers very rightly that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have a statement made by Peter of properly giving Christ his due as the Son of God and stating that he is deity, that he is God. But then it goes on, and Jesus says that he's from now on, he's telling them that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer. And when we read in verse 24, if you want to join me, it says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And the disciples, and we'll see this throughout the entire Gospels, they really struggled with some of this, because from little children, they'd been taught that Messiah was coming, right? And Messiah was going to establish his kingdom on earth. He was going to rescue them from, in this case, their Roman oppressors and establish his kingdom. And that was not wrong for them to expect. It's taught in scriptures. It's taught in the Old Testament. I don't have time to establish it this morning, but I believe that when, you know, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that if the Jews would have accepted Christ, the kingdom would have been brought in. And I don't know what that looks like. It's kind of confusing because Jesus needed to die and he would have still died, but they rejected him. And that rejection, I think, was part of what he knew was going to happen, that was going to take him to the cross. But I think the offer of the kingdom was there. I don't think the disciples were wrong to think that this was supposed to happen. It was supposed to happen, but the Jews rejected their Savior. And so when that happened, then that trajectory changed. And so these disciples needed, I think, a glimpse, and we need sometimes a glimpse of what that second coming glory looks like, because it's laying out a program here that is like, well, I didn't sign up for that. What do you mean take up your cross and follow me? What do you mean where people are going to be dying on crosses and suffering? That's not the Messiah that we were looking for. And so I think one of the things that's happening here in this passage on the mountain is that we all are giving a glimpse of the coming glory, because we're promised reward. That passage I just read there at the end of chapter 16 talks about suffering and taking up your cross, but it also talks about the reward that comes at the end. And I think Jesus going up on that mountain and revealing himself is an encouragement to us when times are tough, that there is reward at the end. It's not just suffering. It's suffering with reward eternally from one who has more to give than we can even comprehend. And so it's a refreshing thing to know that in the midst of the struggles that this life brings to us, that we can go to this passage and say, you know what? There's something better coming. And God is an awesome God. And he isn't just human. He's also deity. And when we get this glimpse of who he is, it refreshes us and it gives us hope to go on, that there is something at the end that is a reward and is better. So I will redouble my efforts and I will feel energized to keep fighting this battle. That it's not a mistake that things are hard. Jesus says, if you desire to come after me, do not deny yourself. And then there will be reward, each according to his works. So I think the one thing that we see here is that glimpse, is that encouraging view of Jesus on this mountaintop. I think it's kind of an interesting, just an aside, that one of the things when we look at the disciples, we don't really see necessarily a radical change in their lives after this event. Peter still had problems with the same things. They were still cutting off priests' ears in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were still fighting this going to the cross idea. Peter denied Jesus three times after this experience. And the one thing I think that I can say, and maybe you guys can tell me if you agree, but I think we see the value of the Holy Spirit. He's not here yet. And it's not until Pentecost that we see these disciples really kind of get with the program. And it's not that Jesus isn't enough. It's that the Trinity, they all have their jobs. And the Holy Spirit has his role in our lives to strengthen us and to encourage us. And so and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we wrap up, because Peter gives us some very interesting insight into this experience in his book that he writes for us. And so we'll touch on that in a moment. But I do think, that the work of the Holy Spirit becomes very critical in our lives. Because you think after this experience, these men would have become immediately without mistake, right? They would have followed Jesus anywhere. They've been on this cool mountaintop experience, and that wasn't the case. And so I think in many ways, this glimpse was given as more for us than even the disciples, that they would be able to share it with us through the scriptures so that we would have it. One other thing that I think that this is going on here, if you guys will look at the overall context of what's going on, as Jesus says, in verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There's definitely a focus from this point on to the cross. And what I will share with you is that I believe this mountaintop experience is almost, if you will, a judicial hearing is what I'm calling it. But Jesus is going to the cross, and it's almost like, okay, we have a court date at Matthew 17 to go and validate who Jesus is, because he is dying for the sins of the world. He's going to come and sacrifice as a spotless lamb, himself being the Son of God, for all of our sins. And there seems to me a very real sense that in this passage, he is being confirmed as he looks forward to the cross, that he is that spotless lamb. And the reason I think that, and I think I have some support here, is it's very interesting that we have three disciples and Moses and Elijah. If you guys will go back with me to Deuteronomy 19:15, I want to read it for you. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. I don't know that I think it's a coincidence here that we have two Old Testament witnesses, three New Testament witnesses, Jesus in his glory, and God the Father speaking out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. One of the things, one of the reasons why Jesus had to go to the cross to establish our salvation is that God is holy, and that he couldn't allow us back into heaven without that sin being paid for, because God will never be in a situation where someone could walk into heaven and say, you're not holy because you let all these people into your kingdom. And God will just simply be able to point at his Son and say, do you see him? He's my Son, and he died, and he paid the price for that sin. And on this mountaintop, his credentials are in essence being established, because you can't look at this picture both from the Jewish point of view and from our point of view as the church. We see Moses, the giver of the law. We see Elijah, prophet of prophets. And what's it say? It doesn't tell us in Matthew, but it tells us in the account in Luke what they were talking about. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his decease. The word, interestingly, is Exodus. His Exodus at Jerusalem. And so we have the Old Testament people that are respected and revered by Jewish people more than anyone else there on this mountaintop saying, this is who we were writing about. This is the one we were talking about that's going to come and crush the serpent's head, that's going to provide you. He is the Messiah that's going to provide you salvation. And then, you know, the question is asked, well, why Peter, James, and John? Well, I'll ask you a question. Who can name me the 12 disciples, all 12 of them? Anybody? I can't either. We all know Peter, James, and John. I think Peter, James, and John were up on this mountaintop because they were key leaders in the establishment of the church. They have reputations that we know them. And I really think that part of what's going on here on this mountaintop experience is that we are seeing the spotless Lamb of God held up as this is the one that's going to go to the cross. No one can look at this scene. I mean, can you imagine seeing Jesus with the glory shining out? There's Moses and Elijah. There's Peter, James, and John. And then on top of that, you have God himself speaking out of heaven saying, this is my Son. And there's no one that can refute that he is the one. As he goes, we're about 6 months from the cross at this point. Everything that's being done at this point is focused on the cross and the timing and everything else that goes into letting us know that the Romans didn't kill Jesus, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. God sent his Son to the cross to die for our sins. And so we have this passage, we have this moment to stand on this mountaintop and say, yeah, he indeed is the Son of God that died for us. Nobody can ever stand and point a finger at God and say, yeah, you sent a false substitute. You sent someone to die that wasn't worthy. We just from this passage alone, we know that that's not true. So I think this passage happens to encourage us, because just like the disciples, we're being told to take up our cross and follow him. And we need to be encouraged. We need to see a glimpse of the glory of God. We need to see that second coming power, that we serve a suffering servant who's coming back as a conquering king. And as we look here then at Peter and what's going on in his life, some of the mistakes he made are some of the mistakes that we make. And so I think it's worth going back now one more time. Okay, this is why we're here. Now let's go look at what Peter said in the midst of all this, and maybe we'll learn a little bit something about us and some of our shortcomings, because, you know, Peter, we're kind of hard on him sometimes, and in many ways, he's a great example in his zeal and his love for the Lord. And certainly after that day of Pentecost, he became somebody that we would all want to emulate. But isn't it exciting that it's not Peter that we think is great? It's Peter after God invades his life that we think is great. And, you know, it just once again draws our eyes back to the Lord. Just a couple little things before I jump into Peter. I think seeing Moses and Elijah up there confirms a couple things. One, it confirms that the Old Testament was looking forward to this particular man, God, Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that, but it also confirms bodily resurrection. I think it's interesting that we see these two men that have been dead. Well, Elijah never died, and then Moses for about 1,400 years, and here they are walking and standing and talking with Jesus. Just an interesting aside, you know, that the things that the Bible says are true, and they confirm each other as we look at different passages. And the Bible says that we're going to rise again and have physical bodies. And here these two are walking and talking with our Savior on top of this mountain. And so we have these witnesses. We have this encouragement. And now let me go back, and I'm going to jump back in with Peter in verse 4, because we have Moses and Elijah. We've already talked about talking with Jesus, talking about the fact that he's going to go to the cross and die. And the Mark version of this story tells us that once again, the disciples were falling asleep. When you read this passage, it's kind of hard to imagine anybody being asleep. But I just think it's a reminder to us that the road that God was on, only he could walk. And I think the fact that we keep finding these guys falling asleep is just a reminder to us of where our strength is. And we're weak like this too. We get tired and we fall asleep. But Mark tells us that they were asleep and they woke up. And when they woke up, they see this just amazing thing happening. Jesus' glory. They see Moses and Elijah talking. And what does Peter do? Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then immediately, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, I mean, this is like, talk about getting cut off mid-sentence. I mean, this by God himself recorded for us for all time. Peter just gets crushed right in the middle of his thought. And so the question is, you know, where did Peter go wrong here? You know, one of the most common ideas with Peter is that he kind of made a social faux pas in the sense that he compared Moses to and Elijah to Jesus. And I don't want to say that that's not true. There may be an element of that there, that that this was kind of Jesus' moment on this mountain to be confirmed. But I think there's something more than that going on than just that Moses and Elijah are not equal to Jesus. I think that what the clue that we have here is with what Peter wanted to do. We won't do it today, but if you go back to Leviticus 23, there were seven feasts that were given to the nation of Israel to celebrate. The last feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. During that feast, which was a celebration of God taking the nation of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land, they would build booths and they would live in them for 7 days as they celebrated the goodness of God. And if you will turn with me, you can go read that passage later in Leviticus 23. But if you will turn with me, or just listen as I read Zechariah 14, I want to give you a sense of where I think Peter's mind was. Because remember, Peter was very much still looking for that conquering king. Peter was looking for somebody that was going to establish this earthly kingdom, defeat the Romans. I mean, what were they arguing about all the time? Where are we going to sit? Who gets the highest honor in this kingdom? I mean, their view was constantly on this coming kingdom. And when we go to Zechariah 14, we see a picture of what's going to be in the millennial kingdom. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles," or the Feast of Booths. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." And it goes on. But the point I want to make is this Feast of Booths had in the mind of these disciples very much a kingdom relationship, okay? In the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that still needs to be celebrated. All of the others have been fulfilled. Passover's been fulfilled. Unleavened bread's been fulfilled. First fruits has been fulfilled. Pentecost has been fulfilled. There's three left that haven't been fulfilled, but they will be by the millennial kingdom. So the only feast left that will need to be celebrated on an ongoing basis, we'll still celebrate Passover because we'll always look back, just like we do with communion, and celebrate the work that Christ did on the cross for us. But as an ongoing celebration of God's goodness, we'll have that Feast of Booths. And it's a millennial kingdom thing. And Peter knew that. And I think that was what was going on in his mind when he wakes up and he sees Moses and Elijah and he sees God in his glory. It's like, it's time. And I think that's what's going on here. As much as the maybe a social faux pas that he might have made in the comparison, it was like, let's stay here. We're going to celebrate. At this time, I'm told from people that do all the chronology that it actually was the week of the Feast of Tabernacles right then. And they were up on this mountain and everybody else was celebrating it. And here they were up on the mountain. And Peter goes, well, we need to celebrate up here and let's build these booths and let's spend the week here. And then we're going to go back and we're going to bring in this kingdom and we're all going to have our places of honor in this kingdom. And finally, everything we've been looking forward to is coming true. I think there was a part of that, at least, in what Peter was thinking. And if you will stop with me, we kind of get an idea of where Peter's mind is. To be really careful to try to say, let's think of what was in the mind of God, because God's mind is far above ours. But let's ask a couple of questions. Who loves better, us or God? God, all right? And who's been in a perfect relationship in the Trinity for all time? God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if indeed this event on this mountaintop is looking forward to the cross and establishing Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God, and what I don't understand is how God deals with this event coming up. God doesn't fret. God doesn't get nervous because it's getting closer. But God does love his Son. And certainly we see Jesus in his humanness sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane as if it were great drops of blood. Is there a sense where this event also was for Christ? I don't really know. I mean, he seems to have perfect fellowship with his Father in prayer on earth. I don't know that he needed this moment to reveal himself and kind of put back on that cloak of divinity and be with his Father one last time before he comes back and marches to the cross. I really don't. It's kind of interesting thing to think about. But I do know that here are two people that love each other in a way that we cannot comprehend. And they're both about to face something that we can't comprehend, and that's separation from each other. In 6 months, Jesus is going to be up on this cross, attacked by Satan, because when Jesus talks about, take this cup from me, what's in that cup? What is in that cup is not just the nails through his hand and the suffering, it's the attack of Satan on the cross to try to get him to fail, to step down, and not to carry out the mandate of his Father. And then it's the wrath of God poured out on the Son. I mean, can you imagine? Here they are. They know what's coming in 6 months. And here's God the Father go, this is the moment when we establish you once and for all in front of all humankind that you are the spotless Lamb of God. And what's coming is suffering that I can't even imagine, because I'm going to forgive all of you, all of us, by pouring out my wrath that you and I deserve on my Son on that cross. And then when I'm done doing that, I'm going to turn my back on him. And we're going to be separated for the first time in all eternity. And this is what you're looking at as God. And all of a sudden Peter goes, hey, it's great, we're here. Why don't we stay a while and go bring in the kingdom? You know, I think I'd be kind of mad too. And I think, again, being really reverent of how God thinks and who he is, And that his ways are far above my ways, I kind of think there's a little bit of that going on as Peter kind of pipes up and goes, hey, this is great. This is what I wanted all along. And God says, basically, be quiet, Peter. And he says the exact same thing that he says at the baptism, but he adds two words, okay? So look at this with me. When when God speaks out of this cloud, He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So again, we have the God the Father endorsement on the perfect Lamb that's going to the cross. And then He adds two words for us, for Peter and for us. He says, "Hear Him." Peter had said just a chapter before, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is an illustration that I heard as a young man. A person comes into church and tells the pastor that, "I don't believe that Jesus is God." And the pastor sits with him and takes him through the scriptures for hours and proves to him that Jesus is indeed, probably went to this passage and showed him, "Look, this is the God that we serve." And at the end of it, the man said, "You know what, you're right, He is God, but I'm still not going to do what He says." And that's, I think, the point where Peter is right here. Yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but I need to get in line. Because Peter still had his agenda. And I think what we're seeing here is Peter going, "Yeah, let's jump forward to the kingdom. I want the reward. I want the beauty of an everlasting life in heaven with God." And God the Father says, "Peter, you need to be quiet. You're right. This is my Son, and you need to listen to Him. Because He and I have a plan to save you, and it's not your plan. It's my plan." And we do the same thing. We get out in front. We think, "Well, God, this is a really good idea. I think this is what we need to do." And we need to go to this passage and say, you know, "Hear Him." And I'm going to show you something in closing that I think is really valuable, because how do we hear God, right? This is how we hear Him, is right here. He gave us His word. He gave us everything that we need to know for how to live and how to be obedient and how to come to Him and be holy again. And it's all here. And yet sometimes, you know, we see people and they have a word of the Lord, or they seem to have these experiences, these mountaintop experiences. We go, "That I'm kind of jealous. I haven't had that. You know, this is great and all, but why can't I be on that mountain? If I were on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, I would change my life, right? Because then I'd really believe." And Peter has something to say to us about that. And if you will turn with me to 2 Peter 1:6, I think you'll find this very, very interesting. Because if anybody had room to brag about experience, it was Peter, right? I mean, he could get up here and say, "Hey, you weren't there. I was on that mountaintop. You need to listen to me. It was awesome." But what does he say? If you will turn with me to, let's see, let's start 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow," this is Peter's talking, "for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's talking about Matthew 17. He's saying, "I was there. I was on that mountaintop. I was a witness to the majesty of God. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's kind of interesting that Peter goes back and recounts this very point when basically probably one of his most embarrassing points in his life as far as interjecting himself where he didn't belong. And yet he goes back and shares it with us. And this is what God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And then what does he say? It says, "And so we have heard the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Another translation of that verse is, "And we have a more sure word." Here is Peter saying, "I was on the mountaintop, and you know what? I will take this over that experience," all right? So don't be jealous of somebody that, "Oh, I had an experience," or "God gave me a word of knowledge," or "I'm not here to argue with those things. I'm here to tell you this is better." Peter said it was better. He had the greatest experience that anybody's ever had on that mountaintop, seeing the glory of God, and he tells us, go to the Word. And so when we look at this passage and we're tempted to, we want to jump ahead to the kingdom as well, don't we? I do. I mean, the kingdom of God is going to be awesome. God's going to restore all things. No more tears, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. All of these things that we struggle with on this earth are going to be gone. I want to get there, but this passage is telling us, hear Him. And get behind the Lord. Do it in His timing. Follow Him. Do the things that He has for you. It's a privilege for us to be here, to serve Christ, to do the things, to earn crowns that we can cast at His feet in heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And I think that just like Peter, we need to hear this message. We need to not get discouraged. Oftentimes it's because we're out doing our own thing, and we need to hear the word of God come down to heaven and say, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him, listen to Him, follow Him, be in the Word, and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you and show you the things that you need to do. And if you will let me, we'll just close again. I just love the end of this passage so much. Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And let's pray with that. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would just have our eyes so singularly on You, that there would be no one but You alone that we follow, that would be no one that we look to be our example. You are a perfect example. You lived a sinless life. You were the perfect sacrifice. You're going to come back and be the perfect King. You're going to reign in a way that was intended from the beginning. And so we love You, and we want to have our eyes on You. Forgive us when we get distracted. Forgive us when we don't listen to You. Forgive us even for our discouragement sometimes, because this life is difficult. But we need to come to You even just for the peace and the restoration that You have for us. And just pray that we will be faithful and that we won't get out ahead of You and that we will be faithful to Your word. And I just pray that this week that You would just help us to meditate on the beauty that was on this mountain, that You are a loving God who is also all-powerful and able to keep all of the promises that You've made to us. And I just pray that this morning we would go away from here just encouraged by that truth and by Your power. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.